Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, reading verses, chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. Hear now the word of God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, what a treasure we have to be able to take these books, hold them in our hands and open the pages, and cast our eyes upon these words, recognizing that these are human words, but they are also divine words, words that have been inspired by your very Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand. We pray that you would help us to see how these things apply to our lives. And we would ask once again, Father, that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us, the change that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to make a comment. You'll notice the Toms in my attire. This is our official uniform for the pulpit of Grace Church, and we filled Paul in preparation. He's got one that's similar to our coats as well. I hope you don't mind if I step down here and stand a little bit closer to the congregation this morning. But it was almost 50 years ago, back in the early 1970s, when we experienced, at least in our country, and perhaps I think a little bit in some of the Western European countries as well, what's known as the Charismatic Renewal Movement. A lot of people referred to it as the Jesus People Movement. I was getting out of the Army about that point in time. And like some of you, I was kind of caught up in that movement for a period of time. I cycled through for about two and a half years. And while I grew up here in this church, as I've already mentioned, I went to a Pentecostal church for about a year, maybe a little bit more here in Pittsfield. And then after that, I left there and went to a more contemporary charismatic house church up in North Adams for a period of time. But I remember I was the guy that sat about two-thirds of the way back trying to figure out what I thought of all of the things that were going on, the speaking in tongues and the deliverances and all of those types of things that were part and parcel of those things. I know some of you had some similar experiences, and one of our elders spent about 17 years in a charismatic house church. The question is, you know, was this valid? Was it invalid? Was this what was taking place at the time? Billy Graham and many others believe that it was a real genuine revival. And I'm inclined to agree, because it renewed, at least in many of us, certainly in me at that point in time, a deeper love and appreciation for the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And yet, as is the case with many revivals, even the Great Awakening back many, many years ago, there were often things that went along with those revivals that, I refer to them as people getting caught in a cul-de-sac, getting sidetracked into maybe the external things and the deeper issues. I believe this is the very reason why, for example, Jonathan Edwards wrote his little book, A Treatise on Religious Affections, in which there were people that were saying, oh, no, this is not a real genuine revival, and they dismissed what was taking place. And Edwards himself said, no, this is a true revival. God is working in a special way. But he also sought to point out those eccentricities, as I would put it, that sometimes went along with a revival. What happens, of course, is that it becomes more about our subjective experience, doesn't it, than about what the Bible has to say about a particular particular thing. And when that happens, of course, we get sidetracked. We miss the bigger picture. On the other hand, there seems to be at least this tendency. It certainly is in my own personal case, my own personal experience, but I believe is true for the church in general, that the Holy Spirit really is the forgotten person of the Trinity. And we speak of the Holy Spirit by virtue of, say, the Apostles' Creed or one of our other statements of faith. But the question is, do we really know? Do we really know the Holy Spirit? And is the Holy Spirit really a reality for us as God's people? In this particular context from John's Gospel, we find Jesus, of course, he is gathered with his disciples in the upper room. Jesus knows what the future holds for him. He knows what the next few hours hold for him. The disciples are not really a privy, although Jesus had given them numerous hints along the way of what was going to take place. And as he broke the bread and as he passed the cup there when they celebrated the Lord's Supper there, the Passover meal, and he gave these things as part of the Passover meal, he was referring to what was going to take place. Jesus knew what was taking place, and this was a very tender time, and John devotes essentially one quarter of his gospel, the Gospel of John, to just these few hours of Jesus spending this time with his disciples in the upper room, and as they make their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will spend some time in prayer, and then the guards will come and arrest him and then take him down into the city where he will stand trial. And within this section of Scripture, Jesus had already told them not to be discouraged, not to be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And he, in essence, is what I often say, was preaching his own funeral sermon in advance. But as a part of that, he gives them this promise where he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus is, of course, promising the Holy Spirit. He picks up on this same line of thinking. After he tells them that he is the vine and they are the branches, that he challenges them to abide in him, to persevere and to bear fruit, the fruit, I believe, of the Spirit, the same fruit that the Apostle Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 5. But he goes on and he picks up on this same line of thinking a little bit later in chapter 16, where he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And will declare to you the things that are to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And Jesus' teaching, as short as it was at this point in time, on the coming of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives. After Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, before his ascension, we find in chapter 20 where he breathes on his disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, a short time later, as we read in the first chapter of Acts, where the disciples had gathered there in Jerusalem on the day when Jesus was going to leave, going to ascend and return to his place with the Father. And Jesus, they asked him the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, in essence, says, well, Let's hold with that question. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, in the very next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2, there we find on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit does come upon the church, comes upon His people with power and visible manifestations of the sound of a mighty rushing wind and flames of fire, and the people were speaking in different languages. I should say that, you know, these are not the only passages in the Bible that refer to the Holy Spirit. It's not just the New Testament. If we go back into the Old Testament, for example, the book of Genesis, there we find even at the time of creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And the role that the Holy Spirit played in the lives of the prophets as they brought forth God's Word to God's people. Now, one of the things that I've been doing over these past number of weeks, as many of you know, is that I've been talking about the question, what does it mean for us to be evangelical? What is an evangelical? What is it that defines us? And our own 4C statement of faith, for example, has one of the points is that we believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling power and fullness the Christian is enabled to live a godly life in this present evil world. But the question is, how much do we know about the Holy Spirit? And more importantly, do we really know the Holy Spirit? I want for us to look into this today so that we can know the Holy Spirit better. And the two points that I have that I want to bring out today are, one, simply a personal friend, and secondly, more than just a friend. A personal friend and more than just a friend. Now, here Jesus in John chapter 14, he says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. The Greek word for that is paraclete, parakletos, and He will be with you forever. But He goes on to say that He is with you, but He will also be in you. But one thing I want to point out, and that is the pronouns that Jesus uses here. How often when we are making reference to the Holy Spirit, we think of the Holy Spirit as an it. But the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is He. We have a personal pronoun that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. We might not think it's that important, but it really is. Because, you see, our tendency is to think of the Holy Spirit more in terms of this abstract force. Kind of like a Star Wars, you know, may the force be with you. But in reality, that's really pantheistic in its thinking. But if we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, that is, as our ancient creeds define for us, He is the third person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an actual person, then it makes all the difference in the world. Why is it important? Well, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. That the Holy Spirit will be with you. The Holy Spirit will be your helper. The Holy Spirit will be your advocate. But let's take a moment and consider what role the Holy Spirit plays in the life of a believer. The first thing that we could say is that the Holy Spirit is the one who effects our regeneration. A couple of weeks ago, I preached from John chapter 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus that a man cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That is, born anew. He's talking about what we would call regeneration there. That is new birth. The question is, how is a person born again? Is a person born again by something that he does? Does he affect his own new birth? How many of you affected your physical birth? But Jesus, you see, He says flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who works that work of grace within us to take, as we read from for our call to worship from Ezekiel chapter 36 that takes these hearts of stone and turns these hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. It's God kneeling down, as it were, over that form of dust that He shaped in the Garden of Eden and kneeling down and breathing life into the nostrils of Adam. So it is for us spiritually that God is breathing into us that new life. And only God can do this. Only God's Holy Spirit can do this for us. And so regeneration is the first thing that we would say that the Holy Spirit does for us. But along with regeneration or new birth, we could say is that the Holy Spirit is also that working, that continuing work of grace within us. And what is that continuing work of grace? But the transformation that we experience as God's people, where He changes us into more and more and more the image of Christ, that we look more and more like Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, where he says in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians chapter 5, where we read there, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." They are things, of course, that we desire, hopefully, but where does that desire come from? Things such as joy and peace and patience and kindness, but things that often don't come very naturally to us. I know patience is an issue for me. When I'm caught in traffic, and my wife will say, "Remember, this is an opportunity for you to learn patience, Tom." How many of you have been there? I suspect many of you have, okay? But the fact of the matter is, you see, it's the work of God in us, doing this work within us to sanctify it and transform us. And the fact of the matter is that as a believer, if we live in active sin, what happens within us? We feel a sense of disconsonance within us. We feel this sense of disconnect, that somehow or other that we're schizophrenic, that we're living out of character with who we really should be. And why is that? Why is that conscience? Why is that emotion within us that we experience? Is this not the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit who lives within us is grieved by our participation in sin. And so the Holy Spirit is bringing that sense of conviction upon us to say, "Tom, you're not acting and living in accordance with who you are, your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ." Along with that, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us a sense of confirmation of our union with Christ, that we really are Christians. I was talking with a young man just this past week who said that he struggles with his sense of assurance that he really is a believer, that he really is a Christian. How many of us have ever been there? How many of us have ever experienced that same sense within us? But here the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, in such a profound chapter, because it follows on the heels of Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says the things that I don't do, that I don't want to do, are the things that I end up doing, and the things that I know that I should be doing are the things that I don't do. And oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Then he answers his own question there in Romans chapter 8, where he begins, "But therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." But then a little bit further in the chapter, what does he write here in these words? He talks about us being heirs with Christ, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. But along with that, and Paul refers to this there in that same chapter, in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit prays for us. What a thought. Have you ever thought of that, that the Holy Spirit is actually praying for you? Listen to what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." What a remarkable thought. Have you ever been in a situation where you were overwhelmed with a sense of longing? Perhaps you were going through some specific time of suffering and discouragement, or perhaps you were some other issue. You were longing for someone else, a friend who is battling cancer, or a child that has turned away from the Lord and pursuing a path, and you find yourself on your knees and you don't know what to pray, and you just sigh, deep sighs. Have you ever asked someone else to pray for you? Of course you have. Do you have assurance that they actually are? They say, "Oh yes, I will pray for you." And then you don't know if they do or not. You hope they will and some won't. And there's been times when I've promised to pray for someone and I've forgotten. And I never did. And I think about it later and I say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. You know, I was supposed to pray for this person. He had a job interview and I was supposed to pray for him or this other particular issue. And it completely slipped my mind." But the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit, we're told, prays for us without our even asking. And He prays from within us and through us, as Paul writes, in utterances that extend beyond our own comprehension. And if it's God, the Holy Spirit, who is praying for us, does He not pray with a wisdom that exceeds our own wisdom and understanding? Does He not pray for us with a fervency that far exceeds our own fervency in prayer? What a profound thought that is, and what a picture. What a picture of a friend. There's so much more I could say about this, but I want to move on to our second point, and that is more than just a friend. And I turn primarily to chapter 16 of John's Gospel, because here the apostle, where Jesus writes in these words, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but what He hears, He will speak, and what He declares to you, the things that are to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you, and all that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said, He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." You see, the point is that while the Holy Spirit is indeed a personal friend, He has a much bigger mission as well. And that bigger mission has to do with glorifying Christ in the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is part and parcel with glorifying Christ. And so what are some of the things here that we could say that the Holy Spirit does? We should start with the giving of the Bible. Where does the Bible come from? The Apostle Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul writes here in 2 Timothy, let me take my paper clip as a marker off my pages here. bear with me so that I can read this for you from the Scripture itself. But all Scripture, as Paul writes here, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. The Apostle Peter picks up on this very line of thinking in his second epistle, doesn't he? In chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter writes here, that for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that all Scripture, except for the Ten Commandments, were written by the hand of individual men, whether it would be Moses or whether it would be Isaiah or Jeremiah or King David or Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or Paul or whatever the case might be. And it bears the thumbprint of their unique personalities. But yet what we understand is that it's not just the words of man, but rather it is the Word of God, because God by His Holy Spirit was guiding those individual men in such a way so that the very words that they put down, the very letters that they put down on those rolls of parchment, was indeed what God wanted on that paper. And so we know that it is the Word of God. But the question is, why? What is the purpose of the Bible? Is not the purpose of the Bible, is it merely to give us a list of rules and regulations, how we often think of the Ten Commandments? Something much more than that, something much more important. And that is to lead us to Christ, to lead us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we could say that the Holy Spirit was accomplishing this purpose by inspiring the writing of these words that we have on these pages before us. Another thing, of course, Jesus promised. He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was a short time after that, of course, that when the believers were gathered there in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came, manifested with the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of flames of fire, and the people began to speak in different languages. But you see, this was the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, wasn't it? You see, Jesus was the incarnation of God. He was the physical presence of God. And Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to be leaving, but I'm going to send my helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you and be in you. And so we as God's people become, and the church corporately become, the incarnational presence of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Not apart from the Holy Spirit, but because the Holy Spirit is within us, we become the incarnational presence of God. The Apostle Paul, on several occasions, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he refers to us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, it has a profound impact in how we should live our lives and how we use our bodies. But also corporately, he speaks of this in the plural sense, that corporately, the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, God has given us spiritual gifts in which we may use them for His kingdom and His glory. The Apostle Paul writes about this in his second letter to the Corinthians. The church was divided over various things, how they were using their gifts. It's interesting, the opening words of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, he uses a Greek word, pneumatikon, here. I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, now there are a variety of gifts. The first word that he uses is pneumatikon. The second word that he uses here is charismaton, from which we get the word charismatic, but the same Spirit. The question is, what are they there for? You see, it was these things that were dividing the body of Christ. They were at loggerheads with one another. There were factions and divisions and dissent within the fellowship, largely over who had which spiritual gift and what they were going to do with those various gifts. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 4, too, doesn't he? The point is that they were not there for our glory, for our aggrandizement, but they were there for Christ's glory and for the sake of the health of the body of Christ. He goes straight from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, it doesn't mean a thing. If I have the gift of prophecy and all knowledge and all wisdom, but if I don't have love, he's talking about the difference between spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit here. And which one is more valuable? Which one is more important? Is it not the fruit of the Spirit? I've often wondered if there's meant to be a parallel or a comparison in Acts chapter 2, of course, when the Holy Spirit came and all of a sudden the people were speaking in all of these different languages. Think of that passage in the book of Genesis where the people of Babel had built this tower up into the heavens, and with the notion that they could be like God or with God, and God says no. And he disrupted their plans, he confused their languages, and they went to many different parts of the world. And now, after the cross, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, at this key turning point in God's great economy, we find God giving people the ability to speak in languages that they did not know, but other people could understand. And what were they hearing? They weren't hearing about the glory of man, but they were hearing about the glory of God and the power of the gospel. If someone asks me, or if they ask you, are you a Pentecostal? What should I say? I would say, by all means, the whole church is Pentecostal. The gospel was given, the Holy Spirit was given to the whole church. Are you charismatic? By all means, God has given us spiritual gifts. Every Christian is Pentecostal. Every Christian is charismatic. It's not meant to designate us as a special subcategory of Christian to divide us, but rather is meant to glorify Christ and to expand His kingdom. And the question is for us, do we know the Holy Spirit? Not just recite, yes, I believe in the Holy Spirit, as we recite the Apostles' Creed. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. The question is His presence evident in your life through the fruit of the Spirit? Are you manifesting a Christ-like character? But most importantly, do you have an overriding passion for Christ's kingdom and Christ's glory? Let's pray together. Lord, we would ask that you would give us today a renewed outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Give us a deeper appreciation of His work within our hearts, Lord. And give us a deeper love for Jesus and a greater passion for His glory and for His kingdom. In Jesus' name.